This sermon was downloaded from www.spiritnerds.org. We equip Christians with thousands of strategic spiritual materials daily. Join millions of Christians around the world who have come to Spirit Nerds to learn about God and His Word today.
It's a minister's conference, and so God is usually very particular with us when we gather like this as ministers, because a whole lot of what God intends to do in every dispensation, in every generation, depend on the cooperation of His ministers. And so when God calls ministers together, it is usually a very, very solemn, and sometimes it's a defining season. And so this morning, before you take your seat, I just want us to say a word of prayer as we continue to bring before the Lord that sense of dependence that is required in order to receive from Him everything that He has planned for us at this time. And so, Lord, this morning we are grateful again for the privilege to come and the privilege to stand, the privilege to learn, the privilege to interface with You. We ask that as this progression continues, that Your presence and that Your mind will be continually unveiled to us. Lord, we ask that You will open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear. We ask, O God, that You will constrain our heart by the deepest burdens of Your heart, and cause that every one of us will be placed on the path that You have cut out for us, that we will hear a voice behind us that tells us this, not that, but this, not that, but this is the way. Walk in it. Lord, we receive help from You. For Thine alone is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, you may be seated briefly. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. This morning again, I want to thank God for how much clarity He brought to us last night. For those of us that were here and those of us that followed, it was quite obvious to me that God hasn't given up on His church. And that's why such words was sent to us. And with great trepidation at some point, I considered my own life in the light of the things that the Lord said. An accurate understanding, an accurate understanding is not just enough if we do not bump into the reality, the organic, mystical reality of the one who died for the church, so much so that when Paul, persecuting Christians, bumped into Jesus, Jesus said, it was me that you were persecuting. And that was, for me, the focal point of what the Lord was confronting us with last night. And as we read that passage again this morning, in Acts chapter 26 and in the 12th verse, we know the backdrop to this story. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the high priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. It's important to notice that this light came at midday, and it was very distinct from the light of the midday sun. When the sun is overhead, especially in that region of the world, it can be truly bright, but there was a brightness, there was a light that put light to shame, because this light came from heaven. And that's important as we see as we go on. I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all falling to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And the next statement was a but. He says, but rise and stand upon thy feet. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet. It is the way that Jesus speaks to Saul here that I want to call your attention to very quickly, because this was Saul's vision. This was the heavenly vision that he talked about. He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet. So even though Paul is going to be this great vessel that the Lord was going to use, God did not mince words. God did not sugarcoat the fact of the antecedents of the life of Saul, that telling the truth to Saul was in no way going to stand on the path of the possibilities that Jesus intended to reveal and unveil by the life of Paul. And what I mean is this. You see, because God has decided, I'm going to use this vessel, it could have been very easy to come to Saul and say to him, you know, let's not worry, everything is okay. There is a sense in which these days we are told that when you talk to people about the things they do that are wrong, it stands on the way of their appreciation of the gospel, simply because the gospel is good news. And that if the gospel is good news, then we shouldn't be talking to people, you know, about the wrongs that they have done and about the evils of their ways. We should just go there and spread the love of Jesus. This is Jesus himself speaking. And the thing he says to Saul first was, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You are a persecutor and you persecute me. And Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, he introduced himself and said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's important. When Jesus met with the woman that was caught in adultery, for instance, remember what Jesus said, all right? Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you, and said to her, Go and sin no more. There's a tendency for some persons to run away with, Neither do I condemn you. And then you hear, you know, Jesus is not in the business of condemning people. That is true. But Jesus also said, Go. But when you go, don't sin anymore. If we have a good news to preach, why is a good news important? You cannot make a medication attractive and applicable or appreciated by a people that do not have any sense of malady. You see, there are many people under the sound of my voice that are not thinking of painkillers. And the reason you are not thinking of painkillers is because you are not experiencing pain. And so, when we are bringing the good news to a context, it's important that you understand that the gospel is not heard in a vacuum. People were doing something before they confront the gospel. And it is important that the gospel situates their lives in its practical objective sense in the light of God, and then explain to them the possibilities and the vistas that the gospel will open to them if they embrace the gospel. The gospel is good news. But the reason why we need good news, the reason why we need to proclaim good news to people, is because there is bad news. Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. And until a woman agrees with God's verdict, with God's diagnosis of his or her condition, the remedy that God brings will be useless to the person. Because Jesus said, only the sick need a physician. So if a man does not admit that they are sick, Jesus cannot help the man. So what Jesus did to Saul first was not to say, hey, young man, I have a mission for you. No. It was to confront Saul with the reality of the life that Saul was living up until that time. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And while it is okay that every now and again, some of us, we come to the Lord with questions and we're asking the Lord, Lord, why? Occasionally, God also comes with his own why. And this was the why of Jesus. He said to Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you doing this? Because the vision of Saul was not only all of the beautiful things that Saul was going to be doing for Jesus. It wasn't all of the nations that Saul was going to take. That was in view. In fact, that was the purpose. But in the reality of the vision, the progression of that vision, Jesus had to confront Saul first with the practical reality of his life that needed to be repented of. Saul, why? And I don't know what question Jesus might bring to you if you had an encounter. You see, if you have a vision of the Lord, like Saul did here, if you had a vision of the Lord, you may come out with a commission. But any genuine vision that you have of the Lord that does not reveal something of your wretchedness to you, something of your inadequacy to you, something of your deficiency to you, any such vision is suspect. If you met the Lord of glory, if you met the King of kings, if it was Jesus that you saw, the way you are, and all that Jesus did was he came and rubbed your hair and said, don't worry, everything is okay, you are good. I heard somebody saying, hi, what was it he said? Something like, God feels, to paraphrase him, he's almost like, God feels like he is privileged to have you. And I say, I don't know the shape. Huh? I don't know the color of delusion that makes anybody think such a thing. That God feels privileged to have you. You. This God that says that without me, you can do nothing. This God that is a sum and the locus of the life of anyone that really has life. Now, how does God put himself on one side and look at you on the other side and say, wow, what a privilege it will be to have you. And then when he finally does, that he says, oh, how privileged I am to have you. Now, the delusion, these kinds of delusions, is terrible that people believe it, but it's unbelievable that people preach it. If you meet Jesus, one of the things that will happen to you is that you will see yourself. And I bet you, if you see yourself, you are not going to be altogether excited at what you see. Huh? You are not going to be altogether excited. And it doesn't matter how far you have gone in the realm. The simple point is that as far as we are in this flesh, it's a journey that has no end. The journey of sanctification, the journey of purification, it's a journey that will not end on this side of eternity. Jesus continues. There is a final version of you yet. There's a final version of you. It's a journey that will never end. So you never come to the point where Jesus says, you are fine. When Paul met Jesus, even though he was going to become the Paul that we know him to be now, the first thing that happened is Jesus confronts Paul and says, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why? Why are you doing this to me? And maybe for some of you, if you truly had the vision of the Lord, it will help, because you will now need to situate certain things that you are doing in the light of Jesus' vision. Why are you doing this? And Jesus said, why are you doing this to me? You are persecuting me. You are persecuting me. You are fighting me. Meanwhile, at this time, if you had asked Apostle Paul, as he would later be known, if you had asked Saul, Saul's desire and Saul's mission was in pursuit of his conviction that the Christians were wrong and that he was right. I hope you know that it wasn't intentional, malicious intent that drove Saul. Saul was doing this out of the zeal that he had for Judaism. Just like some of the people that killed Jesus, they killed him in the name of God. Saul was doing this thing as one working for the Lord. He was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he had believed that this sect that had arisen, they are about to pollute, they are about to desecrate Judaism as handed over to Israel through the instrumentality of Moses in its purest form. And in order to defend the integrity of Judaism, a system that was revealed by the Lord God of heaven, that was how Saul went on this journey. So Saul was doing this thing in his mind as a servant of the Lord. Actually, it was to defend God. It was in defense of God that he was on this trip. Then he meets the God that he thought he was working for. And God said, why are you fighting me? Why persecutest thou me? How long has Saul been in ministry before this vision? I don't know. But it was an accomplished Pharisee. Up until Jesus came, these were the guys that were, they were the ones that had the totems of religiosity over Israel. They were the ones that preserved the faith, as it were. These were the leaders. If you talked about Judaism in Israel, you were looking at the Pharisees, you were looking at the scribes, you were looking at the Sadducees. And with the ceremonial things of the temple, you were now looking at the priests. Now, Saul, because he was from the tribe of Benjamin, couldn't be a priest. But he attained to the highest possible levels and recognition in the sect of the Pharisees. And these, they see Moses as the patron founder of their sect. You know, every time Jesus talked, they say, no, we are disciples of Moses. We are disciples of Moses. We are disciples of Moses. It was the zeal of that religious commitment that drove Saul. Saul, in a sense, therefore, went on this trip working for the Lord in his mind, only for him to meet the Lord in a vision. And the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? Could it just be the case that whereas you think you are working for Jesus, if you had a vision, it will not be well done, good and faithful servant, that will be the first thing that you will hear. Is it true? Could it be that God actually has a score to settle with you, O minister? You have received attestations. You have received authorization. That's what he said. The who is who in the land, everyone that has a name, has given you authorization to proceed on this mission. You were sent by the highest council that there is. If that happened in Nigeria, that will be can. Huh? Aha. And then if you, that will be can, or that will be PFN. That you have the backing of the highest religious body, governing council, in order to carry out this. And in fact, it was not just verbal. There was a written note with the signatures of everybody that is somebody. Now, if that happened to you at the age that it happened to Saul, he was still a young man. If that happened to you at that time, man, you have made it in ministry. Huh? It means that when you examine the life and the ministry of Paul through the prism of the religious leadership and leaders of the time, he was doing well. It was only when he heard from Jesus that he knew he was a persecutor. Until he heard from Jesus, he was celebrated not just by the common people. The highest level of religious constitution in the land gave him the backing that he needed. He had authority, authorization. And if they authorized him, it was because they believed in the mission. Yet, when the man met with Jesus, Jesus didn't say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And can I tell you that sometimes the cure to the malaise in the land is a vision of the risen Jesus. And you will soon find out as he goes on and on. When Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." And he says, but. So the thing that divides that statement into two is this but. It is to say, this is who you are at this moment. This is what you have been up until this moment. But, and that but is the but that changes everything. And I pray for you under the sound of my voice this morning, that irrespective of where you are coming from, irrespective of how ignorant you may have acted, irrespective of how wrong you may have acted, Saul had gone as far as masterminding the murder of believers in Christ Jesus. He was like the Shekau of his time, persecuting the church. And I pray for you that no matter what it is in your antecedent, that you will have an encounter of Jesus that divides your life the same way Saul's son was divided into a past and a glorious future in destiny. But you are a persecutor. But you are a murderer. But in your own encounter with Jesus, may it be true, may it be clear that there is a clear distinction between what you were and what you are becoming. Because I don't know how people claim to have met with Jesus and the things that they were is worse now. Is worse. What they are is worse now than what they used to be. They have one persona for the public. And they have another persona behind the scenes. It was not Jesus that they met. When you look at the life of this man Paul, the but of his life, that said, "You are persecuting me. You are a persecutor." But when that but was pronounced and Saul bowed to it, the difference was like light and darkness. It was obvious. It was clear that something happened to this man. And those were the two parts of the vision with regards to content that God granted to Saul. And I pray for you that yours too will have those two parts. That there will be a part that sets your record straight. And that there will be a part that ushers you into destiny. In the mighty name of Jesus. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose. Wow. To make you a minister and a witness. The heavenly vision was to the intent that Saul might be made. And Jesus says, "I intend to make you a minister and a witness." Because, believe it or not, ministers are made. There's a generic sense in which every believer is supposed to be a servant of the Lord, is supposed to serve God. And the word to serve is the word to minister. But there's a unique sense in the New Testament in which a specific demography within the church is specifically called out by Jesus as ministers of the gospel. And let us not confuse those two categorizations. Let nobody make you feel like everybody is a minister in every sense. It's not true. Everybody is a minister who is a believer. Yes, that is true. Paul said, and I thank my God for that he counted me worthy, putting me into the ministry. There is such a thing as the ministry that Paul talks about, particularly in the New Testament. And it wasn't the Paul view and it was not the terrain, all right? It wasn't a terrain that every Christian came into. No, it was an honor uniquely that Paul said that God gives to a few people. And so he was thanking God for counting him worthy, putting him into the ministry. So there's such a thing as ministers of the gospel. He said, for when we should have been burdensome unto you as ministers of the gospel. So there's a clear distinction there. That there is a sense in which every Christian is a minister, and there is a sense in which specific people within the church are ministers of the gospel. And it is in that unique sense that we are gathered here this weekend. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so, that level of ministry, Jesus, in bringing Saul into it, says, it is for this purpose that I have appeared unto you. And it is to make you a minister. To make you a minister and a witness. This is the content of the vision that Saul had. Jesus said the intent of this visitation is because I want to make you a minister. And I want to make you a witness. And I want to take a pause to say that ministers are made. Ministers are made. It's a process. Ministers are made. And in the lineup and the sequence of events and processes and protocols by which that making process happens, is at the top of that list is encounter. Listen to me. Encounter is at the top of that list. There can be no minister made without encounters. It doesn't matter what ministry Jesus has called you into. You must have encounters. Now, we can talk about different kinds of encounters, but you must have encounters. And one of the things that happen when you have encounters is that convictions precipitate out of encounters. There are things you will know from an encounter that you cannot know in any other way. And when I say you will know them, I'm not just talking about mental assent. I'm not talking about an epistemological apprehension of facts. No. Anybody can read and know things at that level. I'm talking of a knowing that gives birth to being. What did I say? A knowing that gives birth to what? To being. That the thing that you know, hello, that the thing that you know eventually, I don't want to use the word mutate. The thing that you know catalyzes the thing that you become. That you go from knowing to being. That you begin to become one with the thing that you know. That what you know is becoming who you are. And I'm saying that when, if you bump into the Lord, in order to be a minister, you cannot be a minister without encounters. And that if truly you're having encounters with Jesus, it wouldn't just be fanciful ideas that Jesus showed you and bright pictures. There's a certain set of people that I bump into every now and again, and they have all these interesting, amazing, dazzling experiences if they tell you of them. They meet with strange angels every now and again. Meet with strange people in scripture. They're having conversation, you know, with Amos, with Nahum, not your regular prophets. So just last night, I was privileged to be in a council where Nahum These are the kinds of people that they encounter. Yet, they are frauds. Unstable. Yet, when you meet them outside of that religious language and that religious setting, oh my God, their anger. And we can't even talk of their immorality. And much as you people don't like to hear it, the truth of the matter is that if you are living in sexual sins, you have no business in Christian ministry. And if you are in Christian ministry, you have no business with sexual sins. And I'm not saying that if you are struggling with sexual sins, that you are not even a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. That one is between you and God. We are simply saying that for ministry, there's a clear criteria. And I think I told you last year that the conditions for going to heaven are easier than the conditions for going into ministry. It's easier to go to heaven than to go into ministry. Yes. God, listen to me. God doesn't owe you ministry. Are you with me? You must not be in ministry. You mustn't be in ministry. You studied zoology. Do teachers whatever and add to it. Go and be a classroom teacher. You will be fine. God can manage you to heaven, but God will not manage you to ministry. There's a minimum entry requirement for ministry. There isn't any for heaven. All you need to enter heaven is a sinner who agrees that he's a sinner and now wants to receive the Lord Jesus. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. And then when you receive Jesus, you begin the journey. You begin this journey of transformation. And as you are making progress, you are becoming a better person. Are you with me? You are becoming a better person. So that the faith that you express in the Lord Jesus qualifies you to receive the gift of righteousness. And as you do business with that gift in the course of discipleship and prayer and the study of the word, holiness begins to precipitate. Because righteousness is a different thing from holiness. Are you with me? Righteousness is God's gift. You can't merit it. You either have it or you don't have it. But holiness is not the same. Holiness is the result, the consequence of the utilization of righteousness. When you put that righteousness to work, the outcome is what is called holiness. And like I have been telling young people lately, all of us are not holy at the same level. Because sometimes in Nigeria, they will say, hey, you just be talking like that. I say, now you're holy, past. And I've been telling people that sometimes the answer is yes. Because all of us are not holy at the same level. Some of us are holier than some of us. It's the truth. Are you with me? Yes, it's the truth. It's righteousness that is the same. You are either righteous or you are not righteous. But holiness is not the same. And some people are still struggling. If you enter the tabernacle, if you enter the temple, you know how it was graduated? It was graduated along the lines of holiness. There's an outer court that every Israelite can come. There's a place called holy place that the priest and the Levites can come. There's another place called the holiest of all. Are you with me? Even in the landscape, the holiness is not the same everywhere. Some places are holier than some places. That's how some people are holier than some people. So if I'm holier than you, I'm holier than you. You cannot make me feel guilty that I'm holier than you. So you say, you're just talking like that. I say, are you holier than thou? With all humility, yes. So I told them that if you are cheating on your wife, you are married, and you are jumping from woman to woman, you are sampling people here and there. I am married. I'm not doing the same thing. So you see, in that matter, I'm holier than you. And you can't make me feel bad. You can't bully me. You can't blackmail me. How can you blackmail me with holiness? So it's something I should wear. I say, you know, in all humility, I wear it as a badge of honor. If you think I'm holier than you, I say, now so we say, I'm oh God, they do things so. There's a level. You realize that in order to come into ministry, the Bible said the person cannot even be a novice. That means he cannot be a new convert. And it's not a sin to be a new convert. Everybody once upon a time was a new convert. So even something as innocuous, by that I mean neutral, all right, as being a recent convert disqualifies you from Christian ministry. So I'm saying that you can be, are you saying that a recent convert is not qualified to go to heaven? He is, but he's not qualified to go into ministry. Believe me when I say to you that it's easier to enter heaven than to enter ministry. It's because every Musa and whatever that just wakes up, say, because you can talk, it's Jesus that makes ministers. He said, I appeared to you to this end for this purpose, to make you a minister. In order to make this man a minister, and because of the kind of ministry that Paul was going to go into as an apostle, Jesus had to show himself to Paul, because it was a required condition for the apostolic ministry. So he will say, have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is part of the qualification for the apostolic ministry. He didn't need to see the Lord in that sense in order to qualify to go to heaven. But if you are going to be an apostle, it was required. That it's not just word encounters, it's not just visionary encounters, you know, of things. You have to have met the risen Jesus. And I'm saying that generically, while there are different kinds of encounters, you cannot come into ministry genuinely without encounters. When Jesus is going to make a minister, one of the things, very critical dealing of Jesus in the making of ministers, is the thing called encounters. And I said that the encounter will eventually precipitate conviction. One of the things that happens after every encounter is a conviction. There is, even if it's a passage of scripture that you have been reading before, that Jesus quotes to you in an encounter, you will know it at another level. Like, you will know it like you know your life. It will be more real to you than your when you hit yourself like this. The pain you feel is real. But you will know that thing Jesus told you more than that pain. It will be so real. Like, it's like the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It becomes incarnational. It doesn't just end up as what you know. It becomes who you are. This is part of the way that ministers are made. So that when you wake the man up in the night, if he's sleeping at night, that is the minister of God. It is not the mic and a suit that makes him a minister. It's not theatrics. He doesn't, you can wake him up out of sleep. He will wake up a minister. Because that is, he has been made. He said, to make you a minister. It was that Paul had this vision from heaven to make you a minister and a witness. And he says, he's a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto you. So obviously, Jesus was saying to him that this is the beginning of many appearances. This is the beginning of many visions that you're going to have. Now, I want you to notice those two phrases. He said, to make you a minister, both of these things of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will. So there are things you have seen. There are things that I will, in the which I will appear unto you. It is this encounter that set the tone for the apostolic ministry of Apostle Paul. And Jesus was promising him that the encounter I have brought to you now, as valid and as important as it is not all. Because nobody can receive all of the allocation of God for them in one installment. Nobody. It's going to have to be still line upon line, precept upon precept. Because it's like the path of the just. It's like the shining light. It shines brighter and brighter. So there are still things in the horizon that you have not yet seen. But they are on the path of your progress. If you keep making that progress, you're going to bump into them at some point. And Jesus was bringing Paul prior notice to say to him, I have appeared to you now to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto you. I need to run. Delivering you from the people. Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you. Excuse me. If Saul was being sent to these people, why would God need to deliver him from the people? I think it was a few weeks ago, I was telling them somewhere that any people from whom you have not been delivered, you are useless to them. And there are two senses in which that statement is applicable. Don't worry, you will get it. Just stay with me. Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So these people and the Gentiles, I'm going to deliver you from them. And they are the ones to whom I'm sending you. And I said, you need to get it in two senses. That number one, in order for Jesus to send you to a people, to give you to a people, to make you useful to a people, he needs to have delivered you from the people. Number two, it means that the people to whom Jesus Christ will send you, they will not all embrace you. You will be needing constant deliverance from the target audience of your anointing. That the people that God put anointing on your head to help, they will want to kill you. And Jesus will be needing to deliver you from them. Meanwhile, it's not like you are going to now disappear from them, because you still have to keep doing ministry to them. But Jesus will be delivering you from them. And you will... So you will be in their middle. They will not like you. They want to kill you. But they will not be able to kill you. And like that, gradually, you'll be winning a few of them. Huh? 10 people came. They want to kill you. At the end, you will not die. 2 people will become converted from the 10. You are still in their middle. It was like that day. You know, that was Jesus' ministry till he died. Oh, even in the temple, Jesus was in the temple in John chapter 7, and they wanted to arrest him in the temple. And the only thing he was doing in the temple was to teach the word of God. So the leaders of the temple, they called the temple guards, and they sent them to go to the corner where Jesus was and arrest him. When the temple guards went, number one, they didn't come back on time, which was already a problem. Then number two, when they came back, they came without Jesus. So the leader said, where is the man we sent you to go and arrest? They said, never man spoke like that man. It's like in my place, they say that they sent iSalve. You know iSalve? This generation, they don't use it anymore. Our mothers used to use that thing. Huh? Uh-huh. They said they sent it to go and be a spectator. And while it was on the way, it became an object that people were spectating at. So he was going to go and look. Before he got to where the thing was happening, everybody was looking at it. The people they sent to go arrest Jesus, when they came back, they were converts. You don't understand what they were saying. They said to the lords that sent them, they said, "You sent us to go and arrest this man." Uh-huh. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Huh? That means to say, "Sir, with due respect, the thing we heard today, a man has never said anything like that. All the years we have followed you and listened to you in this temple. What we heard today, no man has ever spoken the kind of words that we heard today. How dare you send us to arrest such a man? If anybody should be in jail, sir." God, Jesus said, "I will deliver you from the people to whom I now send you." You would expect that if this is the people to whom you have been sent, with all gladness, they would receive you and your ministry. No! No! And this was part of the vision from heaven. That the people and the Gentiles to whom I send you, I will deliver you from them. This was part of the reason why Paul was here. He was giving this account as part of the fulfillment of that vision. Because he was giving this account on trial. He was being tried by the same people that he had come to minister to. So if you keep reading on, I need to read on a little bit. So to open their eyes, do you see that? This, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is what God is giving to Paul to take to the ends of the earth. And while he will be doing this kind of thing, people will want to kill him. Now, how can somebody be doing this kind of thing and be needing deliverance from people, not from Satan? Delivering you from the people and the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes. I'm sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness. Shouldn't they be glad? Hey, once I was blind, now I can see. I was in the dark. Somebody has brought light. How will you fight the man that is bringing light to you while you are in darkness? But that's what it is. These people that I'm sending you to is to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed it first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles. That what? They should repent and turn to God and do what's meet for repentance. So this is, we've gone from the statement that came in the vision, right, to the practicality, the obedience of the vision. How did Paul understand what happened to him? What did Paul understand God sending him to do? This is it. He went and showed it first to those in Damascus, the city he was going into, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. There are works that are meet for repentance. There are works that are consistent with repentance. There are works that are appropriate to repentance. That if somebody has repented and has turned to God, they are supposed to do works that are suitable is the word meet. You see, let's make for him a help. Meet for him is appropriate, suitable. There are works that are suitable. Works meet for repentance. It's like saying, I'm facing this way. I want to get to the end of the hall on that side. And then I start walking like this. And then I say, well, I've changed my mind. But I'm still going like that. How do you know I changed my mind? If I change my mind, I'm going to stop going in the direction that I was going when I said I changed my mind. You cannot say repentance just means changing your mind about Jesus. And that's all. No. And just in case, because, you know, like metanoia, repentance is to have a different mind, is to change your mind, is not behavioral. I don't even know, like, how do people say those kinds of things? Have you heard it before? I know. That repentance is not about how you live. That repentance is about your mind, the way you think about Jesus, that you change what you used to think about Jesus. That's repentance. And I'm like, how do you change your mind and it does not change your life? If you are going on a course of life and now you have changed your mind and your life is still the same as it was before you changed your mind, you did not change your mind. If you change your mind, it will change your life. And just in case that wasn't sufficient for you, Paul said, the content of the message I went about preaching is that people should repent, turn to God, and do works that are meet for repentance. So if you think that those of us that are saying, you know, you need to do this as a Christian, you need to behave like this. Some of you call us law teachers. We took it after Apostle Paul. Even though you think that he's the champion of this license that you are preaching. See, every time, can't you just preach the gospel and let people be? What does that even mean? What does that mean? Imagine if Paul, after meeting Jesus, still went ahead killing Christians. He says, well, he's in the mind, Nobody should think I have not repented. The fact that I'm killing Christians does not mean I have not repented. It's in the mind. Would you believe it? Say, well, we know of sin generally. Yeah, but sin is sin. Don't make some sin more important than others. It's also not true. All sins are not equal. Praise the Lord. All sins are not equal. Even corrupt governments know that. That's why they have different punishment for different offenses. Hello? Jesus said to Pilate, he said in John chapter, 19 or 17? He said that you have no power over me if it was not given to you. And he said the person that delivered me up to you is guilty of greater sin. That's comparative language. You have sin, but Judas's own is greater than your own. All sins are not equal. Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works that had been done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. In Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And I say unto you, to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Even though they did not repent, even Tyre and Sidon did not repent, Jesus said it will be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment. It doesn't mean they are saved. It's in your Bible. In Luke chapter 12, he said, the servant that knew the will of his master and prepared not himself, nor did according to the will of his master, shall be beaten with many stripes. But the one that did not know the will of his master, but did things worthy of condemnation, he will be beaten with lesser. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Are you still with me? Then the one that they don't like the most, you know, is a minister's conference. So we tell ourselves the truth. The one they don't like the most is talking about immorality. Like, you people give it special status. Yes. Following after scriptures. The Bible says, every sin that a man commits is without his body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. The Bible puts immorality in a class all of its own. So the problem is not with us. You need to be fighting with Paul. And the Holy Spirit by which he was inspired. Immorality is not like every other sin. The Bible says, every other sin, but is a clear demonstration of the unique status that scriptures wants to place upon immorality. That is why one of the most heinous crimes that you can commit against another is rape. Have you wondered why? It's a violation of the sanctity of the life of a person. Like, apart from murder itself, they steal somebody's money. It's not as heinous as rape a person. Is there any argument over that? No, talk to me. No, now, talk to me. Listen to me. Your problem is not me. If you are struggling with immorality, I'm not your problem. Because the way some of you are looking at me is like, I am not your problem. I'm not your problem. While I am at it, let me make it very clear to you. There's another reason. There's a second reason why it looks as if we are hitting on this. Everybody still believes that stealing is stealing and it is wrong. At least generally. Right? Hello? Yes. Even though somebody was asking, it was last night, about a question that was asked at one point, that can somebody tithe from Yahoo proceeds? So I was like, well, if it is to... clarify. It needs clarification. Yahoo is wire fraud, internet fraud. The proceeds of internet fraud. So, you know, there are people that defraud people. So it's like the harsh popularization of the internet. So when you... So they were asking that people that commit internet fraud, that use the internet, impersonate, and then they steal money. Either they hack into systems or they pretend they do these love scams, as they are called, right? Pretending to be one person, use different people's picture, and then warm their way into somebody's heart in Australia or in the US, and eventually they start collecting money from the person. That should people who do that, should they tithe? Is it okay to tithe from the proceeds? And then there were a few questions like that. And I was like, okay, maybe a Yahoo pastor might. Maybe a good destination for. Because there are people now that do not believe that internet fraud is sinful. You know. That's why we have also started talking about it. So when there is a sin that everybody agrees is a sin, at least that's one point. The problem with immorality is that the culture in which we live is trying very hard to declassify it from the list of sins. It's now going out, it's now seeing each other. There are all kinds of names that they're trying to give to it. And that wise man said, give no new names to old sins. If you are married, you have no business having any affair with anybody apart from your spouse. And if you are not married, you have no business at all. And I need you to know that pornography, masturbation, they are in the same class. Hello? Hello? We are bringing this clarification. You are ministers. If you are wrong on these things, the church is in trouble. Some people say, hey, but he's not going with anybody, he's not. It will take me off course, but it might help you. Now, let me tell you. You see, when we talk about immorality, it's not just having an affair with somebody is already bad. And I need you to know that it doesn't matter if both of you have agreed you are going to get married. If you are not married, you are not married. Is that okay? If you are not married, you are not married. That's why you know, you realize that the person you wanted to get married to, if that person dies a night before the day of your of the marriage ceremony, you are not going to, when you want to apply for visa next time, 3 months later, and they ask marital status, you will not put widowed. Have you realized? Why don't you put widowed? Because you were not married. But the person died the night before. Say yes. Say, ah. And you are not widowed. You are not a widow. Because if you are not married, you are not married. Nearly married is not married. It's like missing your flight. It doesn't matter whether you miss it by 2 hours or you miss it by 5 minutes. You missed it. You missed it. You are not on the flight. You are not on the flight. I missed my flight like that before I came to the airport. I can see the aircraft. But they said boarding has closed. I'm looking at the aircraft like this. Is there not anything? You see, me and those that came 30 minutes later were not different. Both of us were grounded. See, I missed it by the whiskers. I could just see the yes. If you are not married, you are not married. There's nothing like we are almost, are we not going to? We are going to, but until we do, we are not married. So you need to put that into your spirit. And number two, you need to realize that a way to solve that problem is not to self-indulge. Masturbation is a sin. Did you hear me? It's a sin. Someone says, hey, but, you know, the person is not sleeping with anybody. Listen to me. I don't know if I can do this morning. Okay. You see, there's a thing that is called love. And we live in a society, in a generation that talks about self-love. You know, you need to love yourself. You need to love yourself. It's a perversion of something that the scripture teaches. What the scripture teaches is not called self-love. Are you with me? Somebody's going to say, hey, but the Bible says love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you don't love yourself, how are you going to love your neighbor? Don't worry. That's not what it means. What the Bible is talking about is not what is called self-love today. The thing that is called self-love today is self-indulgence. Huh? Is narcissism masking itself as something beautiful. Because love, actually, being the greatest ethic, and I need you to follow me, it's a minister's conference, so let's break it down. Love being the greatest ethic, all right? Love requires another. Love requires another. In order for you to have love, there has to be the one doing the loving, and there has to be the one being loved. This is one of the reasons why we understand that the Godhead did not need to create in order to love. Because of the plurality of persons, it meant that love could have existed eternally within the Godhead, even if creation never happened. That means to say, God did not need to create in order to be able to love. Because within the Godhead is a plurality of persons. So the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Father loves the Spirit loves the Father. So that love has existed eternally and did not need creation in order for it to be possible. This is one of the ways that there is no other religion like Christianity on the face of the earth. Every other God revealed in every other religion is deficient. In the Unitarian God depends on its creation in order to be able to express and exercise love. So stay with me. So there is an otherness to love. That means there has to be a lover and a loved. Love exists in that context. This is the love that is revealed by God. So, if you are indulging yourself by yourself, it is a perversion, first and foremost. It's a perversion of the divine notion of love. Because, because some persons think that by masturbating, they have been able to circumvent the morality debacle. No. You haven't. It's a perversion. Pornography. It's a perversion. In fact, that's actually the word pornia that is normally translated in the OKJV as fornication. It's the word from which we have the word pornography. It's a perversion. And we need to begin to say this. As I'm on social media, and every now and again, when I see the way people talk about sexual escapades, if you check their names, they are Peters, they are Deborah, they are, you know, they are Joan, they are Samuel, they are Isaiah, they are Elijah. Like, I'm like, what's going on? The normalization, the trivialization of sin that has happened to immorality has hardly happened to any other category of sin. And so when you live in a society where people are trying to declassify a sin, that sin is worth talking about. We need to keep the conscience of our society abreast with the fact that according to the shekels of the sanctuary, immorality is still immorality, fornication is still a sin, and God forbids it. Any day that people wake up and now declassify another sin, any day that people want to declassify rape, we'll start talking about it. Because at least for now, everybody agrees that rape is a sin, isn't it? Yes. For now, generally, everybody agrees that armed robbery is a sin. So when they say, but why are we as if that's the only sin in the book. No. Even if people are proud, people still believe that pride is a sin. The problem with immorality is that people do not even want to accept anymore that it belongs in the category of forbidden practices. And on that account, it's important to put it back in the face of our civilization and let them know that the standard of the Lord stands sure. The foundation of the Lord stands sure and he has a seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The things God called iniquity, we must never call it flexing. So when you live in a society that is declassified sin, whatever sin has been so declassified becomes an area of contention. That's part of the reason why we talk about it a lot. It's a sexualized culture that we live in. And what that does is it leads to a desensitization, so that the sensitivities of people is dying. There's a loss of sensitivity. So that's part of why. So when we are preaching the gospel, we are not only saying, repent and turn to God. We are telling them, do works that are meet for repentance. There are works that are meet, that are appropriate for repentance. And verse 21 says, verse 21. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Do you remember the prophecy, the word that Jesus said to him? He says, to deliver you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. All right? For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. Yes, Because that was what Jesus promised him. He said, I will deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So there will be these attempts at your life. And that's what he said. They went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. What is it? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul is preaching here, remember, look at what Paul said. Remember that Paul had a vision, right? Give me your attention now. I need to bring this home. Now, remember that Paul had a vision, and in that vision, Jesus appears to him. Now, when Paul is explaining the aftermath of that vision with regards to the shape of his ministry, he ended up by saying that what I went about preaching is nothing else than what the prophet had said and Moses had said. And it is that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, if this is the thing, why? Because he had met Jesus. Because he had met Jesus. When he had met Jesus by encounter, it became easy for him to see Jesus on the pages of the Bible. The same scripture that he used as the basis for persecuting the followers of Jesus is the same scripture that he was now using to proclaim Jesus. He used these scriptures before to persecute Jesus. He now uses the same scripture to proclaim Jesus. What happened? The heavenly vision. Because like I said to you, one of the things that this vision brings in the making of a minister is encounter. Encounter. And when you have that encounter, it births conviction. You are going to know things. And when you know those things, they don't remain as knowledge. It turns into who you are. That's why you saw these people where you could not intimidate them. They said, but we cannot but say the things which we have seen and heard. If you want to kill us, we will rather die. How do we unknow what we know? How do we unsee what we have seen? How do we unfeel what we have touched? For that which our eyes have seen, which our ears have heard, which we have handled, that and that our face has looked upon, the same declare we unto you, that you might have fellowship with us. That which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen, which we have handled, which our hands have held, of the word of life. These people were not proclaimers of fables, of stories that was told to them. They met Jesus. And when Paul, who came after Jesus had gone into heaven, was going to be made an apostle, Jesus appeared to him. And the thing that came out of that vision that came to Paul from heaven was that Paul now went on to preach the same Jesus he had persecuted, using the same scripture that he had used as grounds for persecuting Jesus before this time. There are certain things that are yours, even in the world, that you will not chance upon until you have had an encounter with the living Jesus. And if you've had that encounter with the living Jesus, one of the things that happen is that light shines upon your way. I don't have time to go into all of that this morning. Light shines upon your way. He brings you an encounter, and that encounter precipitates conviction in your heart. You will become a man of conviction. Listen to me. You think that people that go into ministry that have conviction and all of that is because they are strong people? No. It's not their nature. It's not temperament. It's encounter. You will see someone that is weak ordinarily, that is shy ordinarily, that cannot look into the eyes of a person ordinarily, but there's something that comes from the heaven. It was said to Saul, the Saul in the Old Testament. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will be turned into another man.
there is a turning that happened by an investment that comes from the heaven. That is the secret of the conviction. So when you see anybody that is in ministry and they are dangling here, they want to find out what people want to hear these days, and then they say to them, if they go to any platform, they blend into it because you want to sound like them, be like them. The person has not met Jesus. No. You know why? If you meet with Jesus, that encounter that comes out of it, it will give birth to conviction. And listen to me, when conviction settles, it makes you rock solid. On account of that matter, you will rather die than think or believe differently. It's one of the things that comes out of this. And then you will realize that, like it happened with Paul also, the deliverance that Jesus promises to give to such people is not just, deliverance from the power of darkness, vaguely speaking. It is that the people to whom you are sent, they may not be your greatest fans, but the oil you carry on your head is for them. And they could very well be the ones fighting you. I didn't have time to talk to you about the second sense of that deliverance, delivering you from the people. It is the fact that any people to whom God wants to make you useful, he severs you from them first. It's a very strange walk of grace. God takes you away from the people to whom he donates you. They need to lose you first before they can have you. And when you check all through scripture, it is consistent with God's modus operandi. Yes. Like the Bible says in Hebrews, every high priest taken from among men is ordained. He's ordained for men to offer gifts and sacrifices unto God. Even though his ordination is for him to be able to offer gifts and sacrifices, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. He's taken from among men, but he is ordained for men. God needs to take him away from the people in order for God to ordain him for the people. So long as the people still own you, you can't be useful to them. Every genuine servant of God is delivered from people. Did you hear that? Every genuine servant of God is delivered from people. You are relieved permanently from being a man pleaser. Because if somebody else owns you, God delivers you from, he delivers you from this slavery to public opinion. There is a slavery to public opinion that drives many people and many ministers. It's the reason why they cannot say the thing God has placed upon their heart to say. Why? Because people will harass them. Yes, it's part of the delivery of the vision that Paul said, and that is why the Jews went about trying to kill me. Why were they trying to kill him? They tried to kill him because he was preaching the gospel that Jesus gave to him. They went about to kill him. His goal was not, I want to be killed. And his goal was not, I don't want to be killed. His goal was obedience to the vision. Obedience to the vision. But they had told him, Jesus had told him beforehand, that if you decide to comply with this mandate that I'm placing upon you, they are going to try to kill you, but I'm going to deliver you. Delivering you from the people. Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I now sent you. It looks like an irony. It looks like a paradox. If you deliver him from the people, how can you at the same time send him to the people? Well, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. But in order for him to be ordained for men, they have to take him first from among men. God has to isolate him. And some of you are going through that process right now. It's like you are misunderstood. This, you're, even when you're in the midst of people, you feel lonely. It's like people, and it's like, why is it? Why does it look as if nobody likes me? Ask David, it was the same. Ask Joseph, it was the same. Until they took Joseph away from his people, he could not be useful to them. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things that pertain to God. That man will need to be a proper man of God. Hello? Yes, if you are a man, if you are male, you are called a man of God for a reason. It means that even though you are a man, you belong to another, and that other is God. There is also a class of people that we call man of the people. Have you heard that language before? Man of the people. A servant of God is not a man of the people. He is a man, but he is of God. And that's one of the greatest labels that a man can have on the face of the earth. That you are a man that God is happy to brand his name upon. Say, that's my man. And when you become a man of God, you are going to realize that the cost of becoming such a man many times will be people losing you. Yes, the people to whom you will be useful will not own you. No, they can't own you. If they own you, you can't be useful to them. Because the day that God wakes you up and say, go and say to him, is it because? You will not know what to say. You won't know what to say. So you saw people like John the Baptist. It is wrong what you have done. You saw people like Nathan. Even though he was friends with David, didn't stop anything. He came to David. He said, David, how dare you? You killed a man and took his wife. And he brought the verdict of God upon that man's life. He told him the truth to his face. Elisha stood before Ahab. He said, will you also kill? Will you take and kill? And he said to him, the same place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, that's where also they will lick the blood of Jezebel, your wife. God will destroy this household. He was a prophet to Israel, but Israel had nothing on him. He was God's man. Yet, he was sent to Israel. Until the people have lost you, you will be useless to them. Because very soon a day will come when they will say, hey, we have brought some money. They will give you money and give you a message. Yes. They will give you money and give you a message. God needs to deliver you from the people to whom he sent you. They will need to know clearly that it is the privilege of our lives to receive ministry from this man. But this man doesn't belong to us. This guy is God's own. He is God's own. God basically lent him to us to bring us the largesse of his kingdom. Anytime that, as long as, even, I don't want to go into certain things. You see, some of you, even your biological parents, you realize that it was a tussle until they finally gave up. When they gave up on you, after a while, they now started thanking God for you. Do I have any witness? You fought. Like, it cannot happen. We will not allow it. We will not. You can't. Sometimes your mom even used her tears to blackmail you. Sometimes they use their breast. See, unless you did not suck this breast. And then you kept your face like flint. But because you have heard God. I remember my mom called me that time and said, if the elders say, don't do it, they are the elders. I said, mommy, if Peter and the apostles, when the elders told them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, if they had obeyed, would the gospel have made it to Africa? Now she calls me my reverend. Until God takes you from a people, he can't give you to them. And there are some of you under the sound of my voice, the divorce will start happening this weekend. It's a divorce. God will yank you off. Yank you off from all the people, all the things that you have been attached to, so that you can really, really be useful to them. A few years ago, I was in the village. I was at home. And my dad looked me in the face and told me, and he said, and you don't know what it means for an Igala man to say that. My dad looked me and said, if anybody told me that you would turn out like this, I would have said it is a lie. I was that son that the family had given up on. I can tell you this, and if you ask my dad, he will tell you. Their consolation was the fact that at least I'm not an only child. You understand? because our people believe that it's not everything that you plant that you will eat. I don't know how to interpret that for you in English. So it's part of the reason why they used to have many children back in the day. Sicknesses and diseases will kill some of them. Infant mortality, right? So you just keep giving birth because you don't know which one will work. So like in my own case now, there's like 7 of us. And I'm the first. My daddy had given up. It didn't even look like I had sense. But you know, it was intentional. I was dancing to the beat of a different drummer. Because I remember my encounters from JS1. I remember my encounters in 93. It was impossible. And it was like, you are breaking our heart. And I said, I will weep. I will weep in the secret. But I will come back and do what I know God said I should do. We came across a disagreement over destiny. When God said to me, no more! I wanted to study medicine. That day when I was broken, when God said, you can't. When I told my parents, they too were heartbroken. I said, even me, I'm heartbroken. But my dad said, if you are not doing medicine, I will not sponsor you. I said, keep your cash. I left home and went to the university without one kobo from my father. In pursuit of conviction, I kept to it. I said, even me, I'm not happy, but I must obey God. Medicine is not my calling. And I say, you are forcing me. He said, it's not forcing me. I say, you are forcing me. Because what I want to study is cheaper to sponsor than medicine. How can you sponsor medicine and you won't have money to sponsor geography of all things? I can tell you, my own parents, they gave up. And then just were trusting God that the others. But there's an economy in grace, whereby the stone that the builders have rejected becomes the head of the corner. I don't know if you will be diligent. Can you take your eyes away from the people? Can you look up to God? Can you focus on the one that has called you? The day you cease to be a man of the people, that is when your utility to the people will begin to appreciate. Today somebody wants to say to Jesus, please take me as I am. Take me as I am. This vision is to deliver you from people. It's to deliver you from people. It's to make you a man of God. It's to make you a servant of God. Whatever else you are, you want the name of the Lord to be branded by your life. You cannot be tied to the apron of our culture, the apron of our civilization, the apron of men. You cannot be tied to public opinion. Jesus, delivers us from people. Delivers us from traditions. Delivers us from our civilization. Delivers us from the social engineering that is going on in our day. We are useless to an economy from which we have not been delivered. If Jesus does not deliver you from a people, he cannot give you to the people. You will suddenly become useful when you have been finally delivered and you pray to the Lord. That prayer, deliver me from the people, deliver me from the fear of unacceptance, the desperation to be accepted, and to be satisfied. What have you done? He said, it is the people. King Saul missed it because
garment of destiny came, Samuel asked him, what is this bleating I hear? He said, it is the people. It is the people. The desperation to feel accepted has made many to miss it. Can you lift that cry this morning? Oh God, deliver me from the people. Fear of the people. Bible says the fear of man cast a snare. It is a snare. It is a trap that we must be delivered.
Constraint of that lonely path begins to take its toll on you, it begins to bring you to that place of death, that place of separation, that place where it's no longer a popular thing, because the kinds of burdens that God lays on your heart is the one that makes you rejected, the ones that makes you unpopular, the one that makes people to begin to wonder, why are you so different? What's it with you? Why can't you be agreeable? Many times you see a work that began genuinely come to that threshold where there is a need for purging. But when the consequences of implementing the purge brings the implication of a dwindling of the work, the fear that if I implement this purge now, people will leave me. People will leave me. What I have gathered, what I have labored, what I have spent my life, if I'm going to do what God is indicating, is insisting, the work might dwindle. People may scatter. For that reason, they resolve to just live with the decay becomes a major reason why a lot couldn't make it to the next phase. Saul say, the Philistines are mustering against me, but the people they are scattering. You are not coming on time. The people are leaving me. The people are leaving me. Until God becomes the only audience in our lives, the story has never changed. That lonely journey is the only way. God is carrying out a surgery on our soul this morning. A walk. Because I believe that there's a minister here that is at a threshold. The next set of instructions that came to you, you are looking at the consequence. If I do this thing God is asking me to do now, this work may scatter. In fact, there's someone God asks you to release. But you see how influential this person has become. And you are asking yourself, if I bring the discipline and demand that things be set right and let go this person now, this work may scatter. And out of fear of how powerful, how influential this person had become, he has become an untouchable. And so you are afraid to carry out what God is demanding, what God is requiring. May you find grace this morning. Because we must be delivered from the people. We must be delivered from the people. Can we try that prayer one more time? Oh God, deliver me from the people. What is that thing that constitutes a fear? A fear. You just can't consider the risk involved. You just can't consider the risk involved. Oh God, deliver me. Win my soul this morning.
We want to enter your rest.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. While we remain standing, a critical point, a high point we came to this morning is the fact that it is possible that you might have the documents, the knowledge, the wisdom of scriptures, the Tanakh, and you might even carry it with a passion, a zeal, and yet even though the mandate hasn't changed, an encounter is needed to set you on your own journey.
Dearly beloved, we believe you've been greatly blessed by this sermon. Do you want to download more sermons of your favorite preachers? Visit www.spiritnerds.org today. Reach us by email for more information and concerns at spiritnerds.org@gmail.com. God bless you.